Well, with that, I'm going to detour tonight. If you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to, in part, read. So my lesson tonight is going to be about funerals. I'm going to detour from what I planned to do in the past couple of weeks, where I was going to do part two on how to disciple others, and I want to talk about funerals, partly because I wrote an article that's going to be published, allegedly, at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. So one of my really good friends does communications at Midwestern, and we're really close. We went to high school together. We were on the baseball team together, and we became really close because we didn't do drugs and drink alcohol, and so we would sit together and secretly read Harry Potter books. After a certain period, he asked me to write stuff on this particular issue, and it's something that I started talking to him about because his dad died of alcoholism 8 years ago, and I'm going to read the passage and then read kind of what I wrote, and I'm going to change some of it on the fly, but it says in God's word, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In almost 7 years of being a lead pastor, I have stood beside graves almost 35 times. And it happened at number 30 that I realized that the numbers seem to be increasing in their value. Some of these were expected. A saint in her 90s whose Bible had nearly fallen apart before her body did. An older husband who slowly forgot names but never forgot the Lord's Prayer. Or a sick child only 20 weeks in the womb. Where these funerals carry tears, but also they carry a quiet gratitude, and you feel like I feel like I get to escort a pilgrim to the finish. Others were not like that. I've preached for a young man whose friends can't delete his number. I've preached for parents who had to walk behind a child-sized casket. I've stood in a hospital room where there was no casket at all because they couldn't afford it. Only a silence heavier than wood could hold. Pretty clear I wrote this at like 3 a.m., so the feels are all there. When my wife miscarried several times, we buried tiny bodies next to our house and planted tulips above them. The spring flowers in the past 3 years do make us smile, but there is a peculiar grief. Sorry for being distracting. There is a peculiar grief in a burial, a makeshift burial of someone you never heard cry, or a grief sharper by the strange fact that my memories are not events, but expectations, no birthdays, no prom dates, no food fights. It's a future that's unwrapped. I wrote this particularly to younger guys, pastors and seminarians, because no class will truly prepare you in seminary for what a funeral asked you to help with. So I had a pastoral ministry professor who taught the basics. you have to take this class, and it's on how to do funerals, how to do weddings, how to do counseling, how to do administration, how to do a baptism. And I remember thinking that this guy had more to say than I could ever possibly absorb. He was truly excellent. I still listen to him, and I still keep the notes from that class. That was in 2010, and more than a decade and a half later, I still realize that though he put me on a really good trajectory, and I'm so thankful for it, funerals actually ask us more of our hearts and focus than any classroom could ever contain. And so one of the things that I want to say is that I want you to embrace the funerals that happen. I want you to come to them. I was told long ago that you should try to go to as many weddings as you can. You know, when you get the invite, you should try to go. And you should go to every funeral, even if you don't know. I think there's a danger, though, hidden in that great advice. Because we can receive from seasoned pastors, and we can receive remarkable times of memories. I think the big danger in all of that is the danger of repetition. So I'm telling these guys that we should eventually know the routine. I should know at this point how long to preach at a funeral, less than I want to. I should know when to stand and where to sit, and I should be the leader on how to dismiss the crowd. I'm supposed to tell you, go out this way, turn left, see the family. Some of them want to see you. And our church is able to do things like coordinate meals with the kitchen team. You know, we get to do that. Some of my friends have planted churches, and when you plant a church in today's era, you would never build a kitchen like we have. It would be an absurd amount of money to build a kitchen like we have. I bet it's about $100,000 to get what we have. And man, aren't we grateful for it. And isn't it great to have a fireside room that seems pointless 6 days a week, but is special on that one Friday morning? Or a gym. I would never build a gym. If I did build a gym, I would also build it to regulation size. No offense to those of you who were here when our gym was built without regulation size, because we could charge Little League teams for entry fees on tournaments that we could host. But, you know, you do that because what do you do at a funeral there? You set up all these plastic tables and all these plastic chairs, and people just get to sit and enjoy and remember. We get to contact a deacon for reminding them to buy flowers. Some of us arrange slides and come up during the week to help lead with music, and some of us even know the cemetery undertaker by name. And if you're not careful, the repetition can produce callousness. Like, I have to sometimes, sadly, tell myself, it is happening. A friend of mine owns a funeral home in this town, Joe Heiberger, Ladislaw Evans. And one day I jokingly asked him when we were riding the Rotary together if he had been busy lately, which is, you know, it's funny to ask a funeral director, have they been busy lately? And he said that he had actually done 18 funerals that month, and it was the third week. And no, he actually wasn't that busy. It's about 200 funerals a year. And that's one guy doing one thing again and again. Now, for me, it might be the third or the fifth. For the family, that funeral is chaos. It's the worst day of their life. The room that I stand in hundreds of times a year is completely new territory. They probably won't hear anything I say, and they'll have to watch the slideshow 100 times while preparing it so that they can watch it again in front of everyone else, and they're exhausted and disoriented and fragile. And if we're not careful, we need to remember that we're not managing an event, but actually shepherding wounded people. I may be the primary speaker at a funeral, but mostly I'm there in presence. And so I encourage other guys, one of the best things we can do is to say less than we want. Sometimes it's offering a short prayer when the silence hits. Sometimes it's helping guys choose hymns because they just don't know what to do in the moment. The calm of your presence at a funeral is confidence that is borrowed in stability. And we have to remember that even when the deceased is elderly, the loss isn't small. You got to think, a 90-year-old mom can leave behind a 65-year-old kid who now feels like an orphan. Or when a baby dies in the womb, another baby may not come to the family. Every funeral is catastrophic. Now, I once heard a seasoned minister say that he actually prefers funerals to weddings because people are more ready to hear the gospel when facing a casket than when looking at a bride. And I know what he's saying, and I understand what he meant, and I don't disagree with that, but I really do hate funerals. I turned 40 in 10 days, 11 days. And after nearly 35 funerals, I would gladly never do another. I don't like leaving the hospital knowing that that was the final word. I don't like the late night message from a young couple saying that they lost the baby. I don't like sitting in a cold office holding my wife's shaking hand when we hear again, no heartbeat. I really do hate them. And I hate them because death is not right. Genesis 3 explains every cemetery. Hebrews 9 reminds us that death is tied to judgment. John 11 shows us that Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, and yet that's exactly where we're called to be. Part of the calling of a Christian is to stand where most people need another Christian. In my case, part of the calling of a pastor is to stand where people need a shepherd. Called to confidently stand at a hospital bedside or in a living room and beside an open grave just as confidently as we stand behind the pulpit where we'll say words no one else in the room either knows how to say or we're the only one that can push through and say them. You've heard me say it, I don't know, 50 times at this point, but Basil Manley Jr., who was one of the founding professors of the seminary that I got to go to, he wrote a hymn, and the sweetest phrase in it is, we meet to part, but we part to meet. Where funerals place a pastor and people in the doorway of grief, but it's always with the hope of a reunion that we see from 1 Corinthians 15. A funeral is not merely therapeutic, it's truthful. The most loving thing you can do is to speak honestly about death and clearly about Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 needs to become familiar territory with us. Paul says that the body is sown perishable and raised imperishable. And if you remember from Sunday, just think about that. Sown in weakness and raised in power. Where our faith, Christianity, doesn't merely promise that the soul survives, but it actually promises a resurrection unlike any other. The empty tomb of Jesus is not only his victory, but it's the believer's future. Where we hold this in faith now, trusting that one day it'll become sight. The woman confined to a wheelchair for years, will she run? The middle-aged mother whose cancer reduced her to frailty, will she be restored with strength and color? The child my wife and I buried, will they know us? Scripture gives certainty, even when there's not exhaustive detail. It gives certainty, though. Enough to anchor us in hope, certainly not enough to eliminate faith, though. So our task is not to solve these mysteries. You know, as a guy who loves baseball and got to play it, you hear the jokes about guys who will one day wind up playing baseball in heaven, and they're going to be haunted with the fact that their friend's going to come visit them and say, you're pitching tomorrow. And we look at that and we go, that's cute. But it's wrong, because we don't know what it's going to be like there. We just know that we'll be more than we ever thought we would be. I read a book a couple of months ago that talked about a dangerous thing that you can do to someone who's lost someone is to encourage them to think about what their lost loved one could become in heaven. You know, the baby who dies at 2 because of a disease. You know, can you imagine what they'd look like at 16? Don't. Because God drew them to himself at 2. The old lady, will she look young and, you know, drape herself with things like she met her husband in high school with and, you know, had color in her hair that she didn't have to dye with? What will she be like? Will she return to that? Don't think that. The Lord drew her to himself right there. Right there. And the glory that he gives her is more than a 2-year-old playing a game or an old lady dyeing her hair. Our task isn't to solve every mystery. Our task is to point people to Christ in all of this. The best part is that people will actually be with Christ. We'll never enjoy coordinating funerals, and I know that a lot of you are in coordination with those. You help with the deacons, you bring salad, you deliver the flowers, or you just come because you're the church member, and why wouldn't you go to a funeral? We'll never enjoy that. You know, we schedule volunteers, we organize meals, we contact funeral homes, we arrange music, we confirm seating, and much of it feels administrative, but don't miss what we're actually doing here. We're actually honoring the sending off of an image bearer. For most of church history, Christians bury their own near the church's building. In our case, where our church was originally founded 128 years ago on whatever that road is, off 81, there's a cemetery there. And what's amazing is that even after 128 years, it's only a third full. Well, that's so many people. You go to the very back row, all the way to the east, and you can see the first name that's there. Now, allegedly, there are others behind it. I'm sure that will haunt you if you ever go there. I've always told Brooke I would actually like to buy the property to the west of it. She apparently doesn't want to wake up and have coffee looking at a cemetery every day. I think it'd be fun. We'll never like doing stuff like that. But don't miss what you're actually doing at a funeral. You're honoring the sending off of an image bearer. And these reminders of tombs near a church's building, where believers worship within sight of tombstones because they believed in a bodily resurrection. It's a Christian thing to go to a cemetery. Even when mowing the grass between graves actually becomes a quiet confession that death is actually temporary. This is one of the most honorable acts that I can do and ever perform, that we accompany someone to the final step of earthly discipleship and to publicly entrusting them to the promise of Christ. When you go, you help a family grieve with hope. You stand there where theology actually becomes tangible. You get to be the messenger of that hope by your own presence. Now, Paul says Christians grieve differently than anyone else. It doesn't say we don't grieve, and it doesn't say other people don't grieve. It just says that we grieve differently, where our tears actually have a destination. Because Christ had been raised, people's death is not a wall, but a used doorway. One day God will wipe away all these tears, and it won't be metaphorical. It'll actually be personal. And even with this, I'm actually waiting for my next funeral. Most all of you know my dad has stage 4 cancer, and he's been enduring it for 3 years now, longer than we thought he would. My parents are members here, and they kind of can't come because it's just too hard in the mornings to go. And it amazes me that I get to be my dad's final pastor, as he was the first to tell me about Christ's gospel. I do dread the day of his funeral, even though I'm actually really excited to speak when it comes. He's told me what he wants me to say, and I will try to, again, listen to him. He doesn't want his birth to be announced, and he doesn't want his death to be announced. He wants the day of his salvation to be announced. A man who found himself hopeless in grad school and thought that the only people he knew who were happy went to church. And so he wound up at a Methodist church in Ames, Iowa, and it was locked because it was the summer. And so they were starting an hour later. And so he walked across the street to Grand Avenue Baptist, where Brother Tom was preaching through Ephesians, and my dad became a believer 2 weeks later. I'll walk my mom down the aisle at that funeral. I'll seat my wife and my sister's family, and then I'll go to the pulpit to preach. And it's an honor that I never expected a decade ago, but a delight I know that he has as his day approaches, because we all know that moment, and grief's moments are going to be temporary. Because Christ died and was buried, because Christ died, was buried, and rose again, you and I can stand beside any grave and say something emphatically true. I'll never forget my seminary professor's words that he told us to do when we go to a funeral. When you're at that pulpit, when you're at that funeral, you point at that casket and you say to those people, this is not the end for that person. Remember that every funeral is a loss for someone and a sacred moment entrusted to you. You're caring for souls at their most fragile moment and commending a believer to the promises of God. A few acts in ministry are going to be heavier. A few acts are going to feel more holy. And one day, though, through that act, we know that faith will become sight. And we testify to that every funeral at a time. Let me pray. God, we thank you that we can actually read, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we know it's not a holiday card or something that people say. And we know that because of your son's death for us, because of your love for us. We're amazed at what you promised to do. And we pray that in the midst of suffering and pain and sadness, that you will remind us that it's temporary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.